back for the second hour of Issues Etc. Coming off that conversation on education, I'm going to be teaching one day, four-hour lecture at Christ Academy 2005 this summer up at Concordia Theological Seminary, Fort Wayne, Indiana, and I'd love to be able to teach a high school-age man in your congregation there at Christ Academy 2005. I'm going to be talking about the Jesus of culture, in fact, the Jesus that the culture embraces during that four-hour lecture there during Christ Academy 2005 at Concordia Theological Seminary, Fort Wayne, Indiana. If you'd like more information on this two-week residential program for high school-aged men planting the seed for a future permanent stay at the seminary and training for the pastoral ministry, the number 1-800-481-2155, 1-800-481-2155, or go to our website and look for the Christ Academy 2005 logo on the homepage, issuesetc.org, issuesetc.org. Pastor Clement Preuss is our guest here in this 25 minutes of the program. We're going to talk about the Word and the Spirit. Can the two be separated from one another? Then, in about 25 minutes, C.J. Doyle of the Catholic Action League of Massachusetts joins us to talk about these arguments heard Monday by the Massachusetts Supreme Court to stop same-sex marriage in that state. In the last hour of the program, we're giving away copies of Rebecca Hagelin's book, Home Invasion, Protecting Your Family in a Culture That's Gone Stark Raving Mad, to the best callers and the best emailer as we talk to her about American culture in the third hour of Issues Etc. Pastor Clement Preuss is our guest. He's pastor of Glory of Christ Lutheran Church in Plymouth, Minnesota, and author of our Issues Etc. book of the month for May, The Fire and the Staff, Lutheran Theology in Practice. Pastor Preuss, welcome back.
Thank you. Nice to be here.
All right. How do you know? We're going to be talking a bit about the Spirit. How do you know whether the Holy Spirit is active in a church?
Well, you know the Holy Spirit is working in the church and the lives of people when the message of Jesus Christ is spoken and taught and proclaimed, and when the gospel is spread, and when the sacraments of baptism and Holy Communion are administered. That's how you know the Holy Spirit's working.
You mean you don't walk in and kind of take the emotional temperature of the congregation, the liveliness of the songs, how upbeat is everything? Are the people smiling with their eyes wide open?
Man, you just described a Minnesota Timberwolves game during a winning season. That's not necessarily an indication of the Holy Spirit.
So why is it that we have come to associate the activity of the Spirit with the activity of our emotions or our bodies or our feelings?
Well, I think to a large extent, American evangelicalism has brought it upon us, themselves, and all of Christendom, because they have tended to expect the Holy Spirit to fall on them in a dramatic and decisive way, with people demonstrating enthusiasm and happiness and joy, rather than working forgiveness of sins through the message of Christ. And when you expect this, when your services and the sign of the Holy Spirit is people's exuberance, then you're going to make your services and your administration of the Word geared toward that goal. And if you don't see it, you're going to begin to question the work of the Holy Spirit. And I don't think the Holy Spirit wants that. He wants to testify to Christ. If he's testifying to Christ, he's working, no matter how dramatic it is and no matter how exuberant people may feel.
So could it be, kind of on the flip side of that whole scenario, that the churches that have the reputation of being most alive with the Spirit, the ones that do all the right things to make sure everyone's in the right mood, and their books, shelves of books telling us what you should do to set
right,
that right word mood of worship, may in fact be just the product of mere human manipulation and not, in fact, the Spirit of God at work?
Oh, yeah. In fact, there was a churchman, if you will, of the 19th century called Charles Finney, who said that conversion and the new birth is nothing more than the application of psychological principles in a good fashion. I mean, he was a revivalist preacher. He believed that it was pretty much psychological, like selling a product. And I think a lot of times the churches do that. They test the market and they package the message in a way which will reach the most people of our culture and make them buy into it. And that's not the way the gospel ought to be preached.
Okay, I want you to tell us what you call the most absurd fairy tale you will ever hear. this fairy tale, The Village, the Well, and the Water?
Well, I kind of composed that when I was in seminary for one of the professors, and he liked it, so I went with it. Basically, it's a story of a town which had water and a well. And the well fed them and watered everything and gave them what they needed, and they associated the water with the well. And one day somebody came and said, you should cover up that well. If God wants you to have water, he'll give it to you anyhow. And you're just a bunch of well lovers. You should trust God more. So they covered up the well, and the whole town starved to death. That's the parable. And what it means is, the well in this story is the message of Christ, and the water is grace. And we cannot expect grace apart from the Word. We can't expect the Holy Spirit to work in us apart from the Word. And I think churches sometimes have a tendency to cover up the well, to put out the Word, to throw away the doctrine, and still expect God's blessings, and that just won't happen. It'll kill the church.
So if there is, back to the analogy of the well and the water, if someone says, look, to expect God to work only through his word preached and those sacraments, which are nothing more than just the word of God given to us in a visible, tangible way, for to expect that is to limit God. How do you respond?
I say you're absolutely right. It is, and I think that's what the incarnation of Jesus Christ is all about. What is Christmas? Christmas is that God has come to us and has found himself, or placed himself, I should say, into a box. Or what is Good Friday? But that God has placed himself on a tree, and you will find no other God but that one. The God who died for you on Calvary is the only God who's going to get you to heaven. And he limits himself to Christ. And I believe also, and I think the scriptures teach quite clearly, that God not only limits salvation to Christ, but he limits salvation to the word of Christ. He says that you will find his spirit nowhere else except through the message of Jesus Christ.
So there is no, as you put it, wordless spirit.
There's no wordless spirit. The spirit isn't some vague oblong blur, as one author puts it, who kind of mesmerizes people or comes to them unpredictably here or there, or as others have called him, having a secret power where you just don't know where it's going to come from. The spirit always works through the word. In fact, Martin Luther said in the Small Called Articles, whatsoever is extolled as the Holy Spirit apart from the word is of the devil.
Now that's going farther than even something, what we said here before. I mean, it's one thing to say that the Spirit will not work apart from God's Word, Holy Scripture, but it's going another step further to say, and anything that claims to be the work of the Spirit apart from that Word is satanic.
Well, maybe going farther, but I don't think it's going too far, because, and I don't think it's just because Martin Luther said it. What the Spirit wants us, I call the Holy Spirit Christ's PR manager. It's like his press agent. And the press agent doesn't talk about himself. He talks about the candidate, say. And the Holy Spirit isn't into wanting us to know him particularly. He wants us to know Jesus. And so he testifies to Jesus, and he brings glory to Christ. He brings to remembrance everything Christ has done. He testifies to Christ. That's his whole job. And anything besides that testimony of Christ is outside of the Spirit's work. He only works through the testimony to Jesus Christ, which we find in the Scriptures and in those sacraments, which, as you said, is nothing but the Word in a tangible way.
Okay, then rather than looking at the people, some would look at the preacher, and they'd say, this guy knows how to communicate. And golly, I've seen some unbelievable skills in connecting with an audience, in riveting people's attention. Well, and they'd say, look, you can tell the Spirit's at work in this guy because he's a powerful preacher.
Well, I guess I would rather have talented, winsome preachers than boring preachers, but it is not the talent or the charisma or the power of the preacher that is the means of grace or the instrument of God. It is the word which he preaches. Now, maybe a good preacher gains a little more attention, or maybe a good preacher can explain it better. But really, it is what is explained. It is the gospel that draws people to Jesus Christ and brings them into his kingdom, not the preacher itself. Paul even says that some people preach Christ out of contention. And he goes on to say, what do I care as long as they preach Christ? To him, it's not a question of the preacher. It's a question of the message which the preacher speaks.
Pastor Clement Preuss is our guest, author of our Issues, Etc., Book of the Month for May, The Fire and the Staff, Lutheran Theology in Practice. We're talking about the Word and the Spirit today on Issues, Etc. 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727 is our call-in number. Okay, we've talked about the Word. Let's talk about the sacrament. Sometimes they're called, along with the Word, the means of grace. And I had a guest on the program sometime back, I think it was Hal Sinkbile, point out that Lutherans used to call them the means of the Holy Spirit.
Well, actually, that's the expression that Luther uses in the Schmalkald Articles, the Spirit's means. And actually, it's like the Spirit's wagons. He piles up all his goods on wagons and brings them to us. And the goods are the grace of Jesus Christ, and he brings them to us through the gospel preached and the sacraments administered. Means of grace is a fine term, but I think means of spirit may actually be a little bit clearer term. They're the way in which he brings us Christ.
So they are the Spirit's means. That is a possessive.
Tools.
Then let's talk about them. What is the relationship of the sacraments to the Word of God?
Well, one author put it this way, that the sacraments are the signed word. It's similar to what was said earlier, that they are a tangible word. We say that baptism is not just water, but it is water comprehended in God's command and connected to his word. And Holy Communion is not just bread and wine, but it's bread and wine which has been consecrated with Christ's words of institution, and so becomes a gracious meal of the body and blood of Jesus Christ. So it's the word which makes the sacrament a powerful means of the Holy Spirit.
Someone looks at, say, a baptism, be it the baptism of an adult or a teenager or a baby, and they say, I didn't see much happening there. What is really happening there? Starting with the question of who's really baptizing, who's really doing this work?
Well, I would say that the Holy Spirit is doing this work, or Jesus Christ, or the Father. I mean, Triune God is doing the work. He may be using the hand of a pastor, but he is the one who's acting. I ask my kids in catechism class, whose action is baptism? And the correct answer is, it's God's action. It's not the pastor's, not the church's even, certainly not the believer's action. It's the action of God. He baptizes us. And the word baptize itself means to wash. The scriptures are full of promises connected with baptism. I mean, we are born again. We are brought to repentance. We are saved. We are regenerated. We are converted. We're forgiven. We're made holy. I mean, just promise after promise connected with baptism.
So how would we enumerate the blessings of baptism?
Well, I just gave a few. I think you could summarize all of the blessings of baptism by saying that we are in Christ. And the Bible talks about that in 100 different ways. But basically, we are buried with Christ, crucified with Christ, killed with Christ, raised to new life with Christ, all in our baptism. It's not an abstract concept. It's very concrete. Water and the Word makes us Christians. And if it doesn't seem that way to the observer, that's okay. A lot of things are not as they seem. It's somewhat hidden. But the eyes of faith see it, and the Holy Scripture says it, that is what baptism does.
We don't see, say, in the case of a baby being baptized, we don't see any outward change in the baby. I mean, sometimes the baby goes into the baptismal rite sound asleep, comes out having been startled awake by some water or some words,
right,
crying his eyes out and kicking and screaming.
Oh, yeah. In fact, we used to joke at one of my churches that the altar guild one day put cold water in the baptismal font rather than lukewarm, tepid water. And the baby was so startled that she started screaming. I mean, it was kind of sad and funny at the same time. And then the church wondered what's going on with this baptism. Well, it was the water that caused the reaction, not necessarily the baptism. But some of the greatest blessings of life are not immediately noticed. Even in the life of Christ, if you had to judge his death by what it appeared right then and there, you'd walk away from that believing that God had utterly failed. And yet that's the most dramatic, victorious event in the history of humanity. So why can't baptism, which you're buried and crucified with Christ, be the same way, where it's a wonderful and dramatic victory, even though to the eye it seems like a pretty mundane thing?
Another of the Spirit's means, the Lord's Supper, you say in this respect, Pastor Preuss, that you remember a certain picture by Reformation artist Albrecht Dürer What is that picture that is so that you find so fond, and why do you talk about it in relationship to the Lord's Supper?
Well, actually, it was a picture which I which was demonstrated prominently at the very first Higher Things conference. I'm giving an advertisement here.
Sure.
In Wyoming, and it depicted Jesus on the cross, and blood was dripping from his hands and his side, and angels were hovering with chalices, and they were gathering the blood of Jesus Christ. And what it showed is that the blood on the altars of countless churches through the consecration of the wine, that is the same blood transported, if you will, by angels, or at least by the Word of God, and given to Christians to eat and to drink. The same blood dripped from his wounds is the blood we drink in the sacrament of the altar.
So what would Jesus have us believe, according to the words with which he gives the Lord's Supper originally? This is my body, this is my blood given and shed for you for the forgiveness of sins.
Well, I think when he said, this is my body, what he meant was, this is my body. And that what we are given there and what we drink there is his body. I take it pretty literally, because in a man's last will and testament, he speaks pretty literally. He wants us to believe that's his body, and that it is shed for us to forgive our sins, and that forgiveness is given to us, and we receive it through faith and by drinking it. We drink the blood and receive the forgiveness of sins that blood has.
Back to the question regarding baptism, now regarding the Lord's Supper, it doesn't appear to my eyes to be anything other than just bread and wine.
Well, no. In fact, that's even less dramatic, because there's so many people. They're not focusing on one little cute little baby. And you know, in our church, maybe 100 people will commune on a Sunday, and it becomes almost routine in some cases. And I'm sure that there's one or two who may not be concentrating and thinking on it. And, you know, the eyes of unbelief would say, oh, this can't be much. But God says, this is my body. It's a feast of salvation. It's given for you for the forgiveness of sins. And we are Christians, grab hold of that promise, unlikely as it may seem, and believe that they walk up to the altar sinful and they walk back from the altar saved.
Now, the other thing is what happens in a person. You know, we look at the baby, we say, well, the baby might have been asleep at the beginning, crying at the end of the baptism. Someone comes up for the Lord's Supper, they walk away, and they say, I'm sorry, I know what Jesus says, but I don't feel any different.
Well, I compare that somewhere else to kissing your wife. And I kiss my wife a lot, and I must say that I don't feel different after every single kiss, but I still like those kisses, and the cumulative effort of all of them makes me a changed man, you might say. When I've been out with my wife or something, the kiss means a lot more. I suppose if I go to the altar with a real heavy conscience over a sin, then I go back relieved and possibly dramatically changed at that one moment. But the Lord's Supper, again, it's not the dramatic nature of it. It's not how I feel. It's that God has spoken his word of forgiveness and given that to me in the body and blood that matters, not necessarily how I approach it and how I go away from it.
I guess we really keep coming back to something that I don't know if we discussed or if we didn't discuss it in a previous conversation, and that has to do with the distinction between the objective and the subjective.
Now, that's a great distinction. It's very helpful here. The Holy Communion and baptism are objectively the means of the Holy Spirit's work. They objectively connect us with Jesus. Now, if subjectively we don't feel any different, or even subjectively if we're distracted and even angry or something while we take Holy Communion, that doesn't change the objective nature of it. Obviously, God wants us subjectively to value this and appreciate it, and Christians do. The subjective reception of Christ's forgiveness through the Lord's Supper is faith, and all that goes along with faith, the change in attitude and change in lifestyle that goes along with that. But what we really cling to for our assurance is the Lord's Supper itself and the promises connected to that.
So I can only wonder, what do you think when, and this is often heard, what do you think when someone comes out of church, they have heard God's law pronounced against their sin, and the answer to that law's accusation in the perfect obedience of Jesus Christ all the way to the cross for every sinner? They have received that not only in the sermon, they've received it when they heard Christ's objective words we'll talk about in just a minute, I forgive you all your sins. They even received the Lord's Supper with these words about forgiveness and life there as well. But they walk out after Sunday is over saying, I'm sorry, I didn't get anything out of that.
Well, they're describing their subjective experience. Subjectively, they may not have been concentrating. They may have had a kid who's making a lot of noise. But objectively, they were given a great deal. They were given the forgiveness of sins in a multitude of ways, as you mentioned, through the sermon, through the Lord's Supper, through the through all the statements of the gospel. They were also indicted, as you say, through the law. They got a bunch. Whether they focused on it or not, I don't know. I remember when I was a kid at Christmas time, you get 20 gifts. You open them up real fast, and subjectively, you pick the most glitzy one. That's the one you like the most. But objectively, the most valuable one maybe isn't appreciated for a few days until a few days later. But it was still given to you. You still have it, and it's objectively very, very valuable.
Finally, let's talk about absolution, or that objective word of forgiveness that is pronounced according to Christ's command among Christians on Sunday morning. Tell us about it.
Well, absolution is a statement based on the atonement, based on the complete obedience of Jesus Christ for all people, that he has taken away our sins once and for all on Calvary. And when that once and for all absolution, that forgiveness, is spoken to an individual, whether among all sorts of individuals or even privately, then that word forgives their sins and is a vehicle of the Holy Spirit just as much as Jesus Christ spoke those words to us himself. And a pastor says, "I forgive you your sins in the name of Jesus," that forgiveness is powerful and certain because Jesus Christ has authorized that pastor to speak for him.
You'll often hear, Pastor Preuss, preachers, sometimes people who study God's Word, they will say, before they study God's Word, "We're going to read your Word, send your Spirit to attend this Word," as though the two kind of are separate things that God has to put together. Is that the way Scripture presents Spirit and the Word?
No, I don't think so. I think those prayers are probably well-intended again, but I'm not sure they're very helpful. They may be a little misleading to the hearers. We trust that God can sort these things out. But we should not speak as though the Spirit and the Word are somehow separated, or as if you can speak that word with the Holy Spirit just out to lunch and gone somewhere. Just as the Holy Spirit only uses only the Word, so the Word always have the Holy Spirit connected to him, as long as the Word is about Jesus Christ and testimony to Christ and his forgiveness. And that is why when I speak the Word of Christ to people, I am 100% confident that the Holy Spirit is working in their lives, because that word always has his power.
Pastor Clement Preuss is author of Our Issues, Etc., Book of the Month for May, The Fire and the Staff. He's pastor of Glory of Christ Lutheran Church in Plymouth, Minnesota. Pastor Preuss, thank you again today.
You're welcome. Thank you.
Our Issues, Etc., Book of the Month for May, The Fire and the Staff, is $26.99 plus shipping and handling. If you want more information on this book, this is a great book, folks. This is marvelous. We're walking through it, and we are really only... even with these half hours, we're only touching upon what these chapters talk about. $26.99 plus shipping and handling. Find out more information at our website, issuesetc.org, issuesetc.org, or call Concordia Publishing House any weekday during regular business hours, 1-800-325-3040, 1-800-325-3040. It's called The Fire and the Staff, Lutheran Theology and Practice by Pastor Clement Preuss. He'll be with us tomorrow. We're going to be talking about how doctrine and practice go together. You can no more separate the Spirit and the Word than you can doctrine and practice. When we come back, Rebecca Hagelin will talk about American culture. She's author of the book Home Invasion.
Grace, faith, Scripture, and Christ alone. You're listening to Issues, Etc.
The theology of the Reformation was originally forged in answer to the errors of the Church of Rome. Today, however, that theology is being challenged not so much by Roman errors, but by Protestant errors. What are those challenges? And how can Reformation theology today be kept from slipping into pop American Protestantism? Our Issues, Etc., Book of the Month for May, The Fire and the Staff, by Pastor Clement Preuss, answers these questions and these challenges in a lively, articulate, and timely way. You can find out all about The Fire and the Staff by Pastor Clement Preuss by going to our website, issuesetc.org. Or to order the book for $26.99, call Concordia Publishing House, 1-800-325-3040, any weekday during regular business hours, 1-800-325-3040. It's the Issues, Etc. Book of the Month for May, The Fire and the Staff.
This is Family News in Focus. I'm Bob Dittmer. Carol Bellamy is leaving her post as head of the United Nations Children's Fund after 10 years at the helm. Conservatives say she moved UNICEF to the left, embracing feminist platforms like abortion and comprehensive sex ed. They're hoping her replacement will bring the organization back from the radical fringe. Steve Jordahl reports.
Let us be grounded in the conviction that the equal rights of women and girls is an indispensable foundation for full development.
Bellamy spent a lot of time talking about women and girls, not so much about boys, the gender of about half her charges. Austin Ruse of the Catholic Family and Human Rights Institute.
She has taken UNICEF in the radical feminist direction of promoting abortion rights. It is her feeling and the feeling of the people she brought into UNICEF that children will not get their rights until women get their rights first.
Totally changed the focus of UNICEF from child survival to a rights-based approach.
Jean Head of National Right to Life says about 80 million U.S. tax dollars a year go to UNICEF.
We encourage our people not to donate to UNICEF under the present circumstances, but hopefully if we see a change, then we won't have a problem with it.
Bellamy will be replaced by former Bush cabinet member Ann Veneman. Ruse says it's a good appointment.
Well, she's gone on record as saying that there are certain areas that UNICEF has drifted into that are not the business of UNICEF. So we look to her to make a correction of the direction of UNICEF.
No one's sure how long that will take. Bellamy had 10 years to place the bureaucrats that run the organization. For Family News in Focus, I'm Steve Jordahl.
Bellamy went to UNICEF after a stint in the New York legislature, where she was one of only six state senators to vote against guaranteed medical treatment to children born alive after an abortion attempt. For Family News in Focus, I'm Bob Dittmer.
Your response to our Bouquet a Day giveaway has been tremendous. Our latest winner is Lottie Hagen of Brighton, Illinois. Congratulations to Lottie. She receives a bouquet from Cruzy Grim Florist and AM 850 KFUO. Listen for the baby. That's your cue to call and register. One entry per household, please. Hear the baby, call, and then listen as we award a bouquet a day from Cruzy Grim Florist and AM 850 KFUO.
Issues Etc. regular guest pastor Clement Preuss is the author of our book of the month for May, The Fire and the Staff. It's published by Concordia Publishing House. Their phone number, 1-800-325-3040. 1-800-325-3040. Or you can find out more about this Reformation resource on our website, issuesetc.org. The Fire and the Staff, Lutheran Theology and Practice, our Issues Etc. Book of the Month for May.
In about 25 minutes here on Issues Etc., best callers, emailers will get a copy of Rebecca Hagelin's book, Home Invasion, Protecting Your Family in a Culture That's Gone Stark Raving Mad. We'll be talking with the author of that book in about 25 minutes on Issues Etc. for the last hour of the program. In the meantime, C.J. Doyle is our guest. You may have heard him on the news at some point in the last couple days. He's executive director of the Catholic Action League in Massachusetts. He joins us to talk about arguments heard Monday by the Massachusetts Supreme Court to stop same-sex marriage. CJ, welcome to Issues Etc.
Glad to be here.
Tell us about the case that is being heard by the Massachusetts Supreme Court.
Well, we filed the case in April of last year, in April of 2004, before the implementation of the Supreme Judicial Court's ruling in the Goodrich case, which, as you know, legalized same-gender civil marriage in Massachusetts. And our argument was that the court should stay the implementation of its ruling until the people had the right to consider the matter and decide it democratically in the constitutional amendment process. And our belief is that the people should be able to make this decision without preemption by the court. And we felt that the court, by implementing its ruling before the amendment process, before the democratic process had played itself out, really significantly disadvantaged proponents of traditional marriage. We were now put in the really invidious position of having to roll back an existing practice, which we felt erected really much to our disfavor, a much more formidable, a much more daunting, even perhaps insurmountable political barrier. So we felt the people in the 11 states that voted against same-sex marriage in November of 2004, the people of Massachusetts ought to be able to vote on this without being encumbered by the court.
Now, it seemed to me, and tell me if I'm wrong, that when the court first made this decision some time back,
yeah,
they gave a rather short deadline. What I thought at the time, an unrealistic deadline for any redress of their decision on the part of the legislature there in Massachusetts, so that any kind of a constitutional amendment process could not even get begun before the thing was implemented.
It was absolutely outrageous. They gave the legislature 6 months to implement it. Now, in Massachusetts, there are basically three ways of amending the Constitution. One is through a constitutional convention, which we last had in the 19th century. But the two ordinary methods are through what's called a legislative amendment or an initiative petition amendment, in which you gather signatures from the voters. In each one of these cases, the amendment has to be voted on by two consecutive legislatures, which means it takes minimally 2 years, and then it has to go to the people on a ballot. So it actually takes about 3.5 years minimally to amend the Massachusetts Constitution. So the court was being too clever by half by granting only 6 months. They knew fully well that there'd be no possibility of redress by the people. And bear in mind, I mean, this is a case where the court essentially fabricated the law, fabricated their decision to invent a right that was unheard of in the history of the planet. You would think that after thousands of years of traditional marriage, the court would have had the simple human decency to allow another 2 to 2.5 years, or 3.5 years, to allow the people to decide the matter.
Okay, how difficult, you talked about being put in this position of trying to undo something that's already in place. How difficult is it to dislodge this as basically public policy in Massachusetts once for the last year or so? Marriage licenses have been issued, marriages have been performed, not only for Massachusetts state residents, but also for people coming in from out of state.
Well, exactly. Now we're in a position where if the people should vote against it, we have some kind of legal chaos. What's the status of these existing marriages? What we've seen happen is that the media has poured out an effusion of goodwill and effusion of favorable coverage towards these homosexual couples being married, which of course helps to alter public opinion really. And you also see the legislature now is backing off of having an absolute ban. They're talking about first the current legislative amendment requires voters to essentially enshrine civil unions in the Constitution as a condition of protecting marriage, which is impossible for many Catholics and Christians and other believers in traditional morality. And of course now we're hearing from members of the legislature that if they are going to enact another amendment to ban it, many would be reluctant to undo the existing marriages, so that they'd want some kind of like a grandfather clause in it. So again, the court really has legitimized and advanced the cause of homosexual marriage and made it, and as I said, significantly disadvantaged anyone who was working against it.
We're talking about arguments heard Monday by the Massachusetts Supreme Court to stop same-sex marriage. C.J. Doyle is our guest, executive director of the Catholic Action League of Massachusetts. C.J., I'd like your reaction to some things that Michelle Granda, staff attorney for GLAAD, that is Gay and Lesbian Advocates and Defenders, had to say about this issue. She began by saying that this has really been, in the Massachusetts Supreme Court, an issue of constitutional rights.
The court has constitutional authority to declare when constitutional rights are not being provided to Massachusetts citizens. That's what they've done here.
Your reaction, C.J.?
The Massachusetts Constitution is the oldest written constitution in America. It's 7 years older than the U.S. Constitution. It was written by John Adams and Samuel Adams and James Bowdoin in 1780, and the notion that it contains a right to homosexual sodomy as a conjugal act is utterly preposterous beyond comprehension. This is a case where they invented this decision entirely out of whole cloth. They cited foreign law. They cited Lawrence versus Texas. There is nothing at all in the Massachusetts Constitution which guarantees a right to homosexual marriage any more than it guarantees a right to bigamy or polygamy or incest.
Now, this seems to be probably the cleverest thing that the advocates for same-sex marriage have pulled off, and that is convincing people that this is a right that was always kind of there, but we didn't recognize it or we're too ignorant to see it. But once we discovered it, lo and behold, this right is there, and to take it away is to rob people of something that they really had all along but just didn't know it.
Well, again, this is very similar to the tactics used in Roe versus Wade. It's very similar to the tactics used by the proponents of forced busing in Boston when Arthur Garrity made his decision back in 1974. Now they're saying it's the Constitution, it's the law, we all must abide by it. The judges have ruled, the case is settled. You know, it was so this is now again, the court has legitimized this, and the tactics opponents are using is to suggest that now you're against the Constitution of Massachusetts, you're against human rights, you're against tolerance and fairness if you don't extend this bizarre absurdity of the idea of homosexuals being able to marry persons of the same gender.
Here again is Michelle Granda. She's staff attorney for GLAAD. She says here that essentially, no matter what happens, the marriages that have taken place so far in Massachusetts, the same-sex marriages, are all still valid.
Whether it ever reaches the ballot in November 2006 is seriously an open question, and whether it gets approved is yet another open question. But there shouldn't be a question about the validity of the marriages that already have taken place.
How do you respond to that assertion that, look, these are just valid marriages, period, and nothing's going to change that?
Well, first of all, the entire Western tradition of law would hold that they're Western tradition of law, ethics, morality, religion, theology, everything else would hold that that this is an absurdity. But unfortunately, given the level of political cowardice in the Massachusetts General Court, that is our legislature, she may not be far off the mark. As I said, even proponents of a ban on same-sex marriage are now talking about, as I said, some kind of a grandfather clause, which would essentially allow the 5,000 marriages that have now taken place to continue. So again, this is once more a case where a court decision has rendered something in some ways virtually irreversible.
Granda, Michelle Granda, GLAAD attorney, also says that really the court intervention is completely unnecessary in this case.
This is something that's going to be worked out in the court of public arena as they discuss this issue. It's not something that the court needs to intervene on now.
Now, it seems a little disingenuous to talk about court intervention at this point when court intervention was what got us this in the first place.
These people are allergic to the democratic process. The reason they went to the court in the first place is because they knew that neither the legislature nor the people in a popular referendum or initiative petition would ever vote for such an atrocity. Now they're now having attained the status quo, having gained their legal position. Now they're claiming the court action is irrelevant, having conditioned public opinion, having bullied the legislature, having frightened the legislature. Suddenly now they're proponents of popular government. It's entirely hypocritical. It's entirely disingenuous. It's entirely intellectually dishonest.
Realistically, how confident can someone like Michelle Granda be that the Massachusetts Supreme Court will reverse itself on this issue, essentially reverse itself on this issue?
I think she should be very confident. We saw no evidence in the course of the questioning of our attorney. By the way, our attorneys were Chester Darling of the Center for the Preservation of Constitutional Rights, who was the famous lawyer from the St. Patrick's Day Parade contest case in Boston, which she won before the U.S. Supreme Court by a 9-0 vote after being after having negative decisions from something like 14 lower jurisdictions. And also Robert Muse, who's an attorney for the Thomas More Law Center out of Ann Arbor, Michigan. And we just noticed from the nature of the questions that the justices put to them, we could not, let us say, detect any sympathy towards us. I think they were the questions were fairly hostile, and I think we always knew this would be an uphill battle. We always knew it would require at least one of the four justices to at least modify their position. But at the same time, we felt we should exhaust all potential legal avenues and possibilities and not simply allow this to be steamrolled over. And, of course, at the same time, we also kept wanting to make the point that ultimately it's up to the people, not the judges, to decide this.
And do you have any read on public opinion in Massachusetts about if they were actually, perhaps against all odds, given an opportunity by the Massachusetts Supreme Judicial Court to decide this in a referendum, how they would decide such a thing?
Oh, I don't think that there's any doubt the people would vote against it. Polls that have been taken privately by various pro-family groups would suggest even a margin of as much as 60%. I think you saw, again, in November of 2004, 11 states voted against it. But you see, it isn't just a referendum. It's a constitutional amendment, which means that it has to get past the legislature first. And we have an overwhelmingly Democratic legislature in Massachusetts that is beholden to the media, to the trade unions, and to the Boston Globe, and to the the homosexual community, which tends to contribute disproportionately to liberal Democrats. So what might get a majority vote among the people would not necessarily mean that it would get a majority vote among the legislature. In fact, I think it would be very difficult, even with an initiative petition which required only a 25% vote of the legislature sitting in constitutional convention, even with an initiative petition, it would be very dicey that we would get the 25% vote in the legislature. You know, all of these people are elected with the support, as I said, of the of organized labor, which is strongly pro-homosexual in Massachusetts. They're elected with the support of the media, which tends to be strongly pro-homosexual, and they're elected with many cases with the support of the very large and politically influential homosexual community itself. So, as I said, if we had direct democracy, if you had a direct referendum process, I don't think there's any doubt we would come out favorably. But since it has to be filtered through the legislature first, it becomes very problematic.
So does that mean that this, say your lawsuit goes the way that people might expect it to go, the judicial court says no, and this remains the law of the land, gay marriages continue. Does this mean that gay marriage continues also as a real live every 2 year election issue for those who serve in the legislature of Massachusetts?
Well, it will for the next few election cycles. It's likely that the current constitutional amendment, which was really a poison pill amendment, it was put up by members of the legislature who were attempting essentially to have it both ways, to satisfy both sides. The current legislative amendment would ban same-gender marriage, but at the same time would put civil unions right into the Constitution. As again, this is something that's morally impossible for many people, and it's likely that this would fail. Also, since the election, Supreme Court decision, proponents of traditional marriage have lost something like 6 seats in the Massachusetts House of Representatives. So again, it's very problematic that this particular amendment would go through. Now, the next alternative would be an initiative petition amendment, which would require about 78,000 signatures. It goes by a formula of the last vote for governor, but as a practical matter, would require about somewhat over 100,000 signatures to guarantee to secure against challenges. And that would then require only a 25% vote of the legislature. But even a 25% vote of the legislature, as I said, could be problematic because of we have a one-party state in Massachusetts. Most legislative elections are determined in the Democratic primary. And the forces that determine the Democratic primary tend to be, as I said, the media, organized labor, and the homosexual community.
CJ, you mentioned the alternative of same-sex unions. Here's what Michelle Granda had to say about that alternative.
The Supreme Judicial Court already looked at the question of civil unions back in February, and they determined that providing civil unions was also constitutionally deficient. It was designed to cast a stigma on same-sex couples, and that was its main point.
So it sounds as though neither side wants the alternative of same-sex unions.
Well, in terms of civil unions, again, this is another case of the first point you made, which was that the court gave the legislature very little time. Many in the legislature were looking towards civil unions, but the court again preempted them on that, saying that it must be same-gender marriage. It's something, as I said, that's utterly unheard of in the history of civilization, in the history of the planet. I mean, polygamy and bigamy have a better pedigree than same-sex marriage. Now, as I said, since civil unions were preempted by the court, you can't do it legislatively. You'd have to do it constitutionally. But again, the homosexuals having already attained same-sex marriage, a more complete victory, don't want civil unions. And as I said, many of us would find it, I think, morally very difficult, if not impossible, to vote for an amendment that while prohibiting same-sex marriage, would essentially permanently place civil unions in the Constitution and require another constitutional amendment to remove them. So I think, as I said, we're going to be looking at a second amendment, which would be, as I said, an initiative petition coming from the people. But even then, there's no guarantee that the legislature would even take that up. You know, 137,000 citizens of Massachusetts signed a petition in 2001 and 2002 for a constitutional amendment. And in July of 2002, it went before the legislature, which sits in a joint constitutional convention. And the then Senate President, Thomas Birmingham, who was a left-wing liberal and who was running for governor, refused to even take the matter up. And, you know, the Constitution says the legislature shall consider it, not that they may consider it, but shall consider it. He unlawfully and unconstitutionally refused to take the matter up and closed the convention out without ever even allowing a vote on a petition signed by 137,000 signatures. So if you talk about the old Soviet Union, they had very little going on Massachusetts.
CJ, I have one more piece of sound from Michelle Granda,
yeah,
and then some other questions. Can you stay with us until the end of the hour here?
Sure.
All right. Here's Michelle Granda again of GLAAD. She's an attorney for GLAAD. And her contention, essentially, that same-sex marriage in Massachusetts isn't hurting anybody.
There's nothing about the issuances of marriage licenses to gay and lesbian couples that's causing harm to anyone else.
Your response?
Well, there's a couple of issues here. One is, it isn't necessarily a matter of harm to an individual. It's a matter of the common good of society. And society has, all civilization has found that the traditional family, rooted in a mother and a father, is the best guarantor for the cultivation of, for the socialization and the cultivation of children. It's the model and basis of civil society. It's the best guardian of public morality. So it isn't so much a case of an individual marriage as it's a case of the common good. But there's a second issue here, and that's the issue of who governs in America, who is sovereign. Is it going to be unelected judges, you know, essentially political patronage appointees, cloaked with the immunity of lifetime tenure, the sanctity of lifetime tenure, or is it going to be the people? We believe that the court, in rendering this decision, the justices violated their oath, they abused their office, they usurped the right of the people and their elected representatives to govern, and they made a mockery of the separation of powers. I mean, we can't call ourselves credibly in democracy if our most fundamental laws can be overturned and our most vital institutions deconstructed by a handful of appointed officials. You know, somebody has said, I think correctly, that, you know, a judge is essentially a lawyer who has contributed money to a politician.
In that connection, other states that are looking in on the situation of Massachusetts are wondering, of course, is this the shape of things to come for us? How have other states put up safeguards against what happened in Massachusetts?
Do not depend upon legislative action statutorily. Amend your constitution. Make sure that there is a constitutional firewall that will prevent judges from imposing their own public policy preferences, from engaging in social revolution by judicial fiat. Make sure your constitutions carefully constrain the judiciary from imposing this from above, which they will do. We have essentially, you know, our founding fathers intended a separation of powers, but we have one branch of government that is now essentially unaccountable, that has become a kind of rogue branch of government that usurps the authority of the other two popular and elected branches. So the most important thing you can do is amend your own state constitutions, and don't let anyone tell you, well, it can be simply done by statute. Because if a statute can be overturned by the court, make sure it's a constitutional amendment.
Okay, then in that connection, your thoughts on two things. First of all, action in the House to try and limit the U.S. Supreme Court's jurisdiction to say that they cannot tamper with the issue of marriage. Now, that's kind of a legislative avenue that some are hoping to take at the federal level. The other being, of course, the federal constitutional amendment. Your thought on those two avenues at the federal level?
I'm in favor of anything that will allow the people and their elected representatives to legislate and to prevent judges from legislating. So obviously I'd support a federal constitutional amendment. I also think that the court, the Congress ought to use its authority in the U.S. Constitution to limit appellate jurisdiction. And I also think we really have to, on both a federal level and on a state level, be prepared to punish judges who abuse their authority. We have to be prepared to impeach these people, or in some states like Massachusetts, we have both an impeachment process and something called an address process, which is whereby no trial is required. It's simply a majority vote of both branches of the legislature and the governor. And in Massachusetts, we also have something called an elected governor's council, going back to colonial times. But you can impeach judges in some states like Massachusetts. You can also address judges, which is another way to remove them. And in the federal level, you can impeach judges. And I think we have to start impeaching and removing judges and Supreme Court justices on both the state and the federal level. Otherwise, we're going to have a permanent imbalance in our government. The founding fathers never intended the judiciary to have this problem. You know, we got rid of King George III for much less. In terms of the arbitrary actions by the British government in the 1770s, than the things the Supreme Court has invented this right to privacy, which has now given us 45 million abortions since 1973. They've now decided in Lawrence versus Texas to decriminalize sodomy, where the Supreme Court in Massachusetts has instituted same gender marriage. The Supreme Court in Vermont has instituted arbitrarily civil unions. Something has to be done to restrain the judges. You know, the author of the Declaration of Independence, Thomas Jefferson, the father of the Constitution, James Madison, the founder of our popular democracy, Andrew Jackson, and the savior of the Union, Abraham Lincoln, all agreed on one thing, that the executive and the legislative branches should not be bound by arbitrary actions by the judiciary. You remember, Madison wrote the Kentucky and Virginia resolutions, which actually talked about state nullification of federal court decisions, and Andrew Jackson made that famous remark about John Marshall, Chief Justice John Marshall, that John Marshall has made his decision, now let him implement it. And, of course, we know about the case of Abraham Lincoln in the Civil War when he suspended habeas corpus. The Chief Justice, Taney, issued a writ of habeas corpus and sent a U.S. Marshal to serve it on President Lincoln, and President Lincoln prevented the U.S. Marshal from serving it by having the Army take the Marshal away. So we have many precedents in American history where our key founding fathers and the key figures in American history recognized that an unaccountable judiciary represented an imbalance in the separation of powers.
C.J. Doyle is Executive Director of the Catholic Action League in Massachusetts. C.J., thank you for being our guest and for staying those extra few minutes with us.
I was delighted to be here.
Coming up this summer, here's an opportunity for you to meet Issues Etc. regular guests in person, and not only meet them, but also be able to sit and learn from them in their areas of expertise. Dr. Gene Edward Veith on the new polytheism, Dr. Alvin Schmidt on the culture, and Dr. Angus Manoj on the relationship of Christianity to science. All of the subjects that you get on Issues Etc., you can get in depth, far more in depth than we can give it to you in just an hour, half hour of radio, at a Confessional Christian Worldview Seminar in Trago, Wisconsin. That's about 2 hours north of the Twin Cities, northern Wisconsin, this summer, June the 26th through July the 2nd. This is very affordable, by the way. Depending on how long you want to stay and what accommodations you want at the Schwann Center, which is a great place to stay, beautiful in every way, it's anywhere from about $400 to $600. That includes 16 meals, your lodging, and all of the seminar during that entire week's seminar, the Confessional Christian Worldview Seminar at the Schwann Center in Trago, Wisconsin. A rare opportunity. Take advantage of it and find out more about it by calling the Schwann Center at 1-800-577-4848. 1-800-577-4848, or at our website, issuesetc.org. There on the homepage, look for the Schwann Center logo. We'll be right back to talk with Rebecca Hagelin.
Listen weekday afternoons to Issues Etc. Issues Etc. is a listener-supported program. Your financial support is critical for Issues Etc. to continue. Our address is Post Office Box 9360, St. Louis, Missouri 63117. Or you can contact us via our website at www.issuesetc.org. That's www.issuesetc.org. For a cassette copy of the program, call 1-800-737-0172. That's 1-800-737-0172. Opinions expressed are not necessarily those of this station or the Jubilee Network. Issues Etc. is a broadcast service of the Lutheran Church, Missouri Synod.